Such a wonderful thing to come together and to interact with each other individually and corporately as we come on the Lord's Day morning to be together. But the icing on the cake really is to open the Bible together and to hear God speak. And so I want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of Hebrews as we approach the end of this book. We have been marching really through the first 19 verses of the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And God has been exhorting us as Christians to live by faith in such a way that our lives reflect certain practical and really, by way of faith, natural outcomes. These are things that are part and parcel to all who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. This is to be the natural outflow. We have been listening to these things as we have been going, and up to this point we have studied and listed 7 of what we have as an overall list of 11 different practical outcomes. Just by way of reminder for us, we have been exhorted to love the brethren. That was the first one we came across in verse 1, to love the brethren, to let that continue, to not be one who is a stumbling block in the way of that in the body of the church, to spend our time continuously and with full effort extending ourselves by way of those who are other believers. And this, of course, is the overarching practical outcome of knowing Jesus Christ. To love one another. Jesus said in the Gospels, they will know we are Christians by our love. So we are exhorted to do that. Secondly, we are exhorted to love those who are strangers to us. I know the text here says show hospitality, but the word in the original language means to be a lover of strangers. Love those whom are really strangers to you. And that may be, in fact, those who are sitting right next to you right now. They may be, in fact, strangers by way of your own interaction with them. And the Bible here calls us to love strangers. To love them. Remember, we went to Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus was speaking to the crowds and he was giving an example of what's going to take place in the last days. And the scene is from heaven as all men are called before God's final judgment seat. In Matthew 25 verse 31 and following, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats will be on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. And again, of course, he goes on in that passage and speaks about those on his left with the same words, and yet they were saying, when did we see this, and when did we do this or not do this? And Jesus says to them, to the same thing, to the least that you didn't do it, to the least of My brothers, you didn't do it to Me. And so those will go away to eternal punishment who are not serving, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And so in serving and loving strangers, in serving and loving one another, we are serving and loving Christ. Many even may be, as the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 2, might even be hosting some kind of celestial being without even knowing it. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say then, be empathetic as well, verse 3, to those who are suffering for their faith. Be empathetic because for them to be imprisoned and to be mistreated is to have your own self to be mistreated and imprisoned. Why? Because we are all in the same body. We're all part of Christ. They are imprisoned because of their walk with Christ, because of their faith for Christ. Be empathetic with them because it is loving to them and it is caring for them. Don't just have sympathy, but have empathy. Then he says, think soberly concerning the institution and purity of marriage. Marriage is to be held in highest of honor. It is the picture of Christ's love for the church. God uses the husband and wife relationship and the marriage here on this earth to picture that in the eyes of the entire world. Is it any wonder that the world wants to throw that away and redefine it? Marriage is God's picture of His love for people. Christ's love for the church. And so we as Christians are to hold it in highest honor. We are to see it as God sees it. We're never to be going in any other direction than that. And of course he says, be content with what you have. Let your character be free from the love of silver, literally. Don't love money. You know, if you're content, you are satisfied with God. You are satisfied with what God has for you in all of life. And you can tell your discontentment by how sad you get or how frustrated you get when God begins to remove things from your life. So he says, be free from the love of money. Be content in what you have. And then last time we... Next, he talks about the faithful, those who are faithful to you in the past. Remember them. Don't forget them. Imitate their faith. And then, of course, last time we talked about being biblically cautious. Being biblically cautious. Biblical caution is necessary if we are to be protected from being swept away by false teaching. False teaching is prevalent. It is dangerous. It's extremely serious for the believer. Primarily because this is how Satan works. This is the main area in which Satan works. Satan doesn't work necessarily in all the pagan systems of the world because Satan has spun all of those. Satan works in false teaching because Satan wants to trip you up. In fact, I want to take us for a moment just to show you this incredible reality, go to 1 John chapter 2. I want to camp here for a moment before we get on with another couple of these in our list. 1 John chapter 2, because there is a warning here by the Apostle John in reference to these things. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he says this, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong in the Word of God, or strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's very interesting in this passage, in the mind of the Apostle John, because he uses two different words here in just these three verses to describe children. And this is very important for us to understand, and hopefully once we get through this, you'll understand why I went there. In verse 12, notice, he says, I am writing to you little children. The word there for children in the original language is techneia. Techneia. And it is the overarching term for all of God's children, or all Christians. In other words, it's not the word that means babies. It's not the word that means adolescents in their age. This is the word that simply means the overall children of God. In the sense that we're all, or all the believers in Christ are, in fact, the spiritual offspring of God. We are all God's children. That's what technia means. He uses it there, and he uses it again down in verse 18. You'll notice, children, it is the last hour. This is the same idea, the same term. So regardless of your spiritual maturity, regardless of where you are in the spiritual chronology scale and your own growth in Christ, we are all technia of God. We are all children of God. And so he says, I write to you, in verse 12, I write to you children or little children, Christians, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's true of all of us who know Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Then, notice the beginning of verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers. And then, in the middle of the verse, I am writing to you, young men. And then again, in the end of the verse, I have written to you, children. Notice in verse 13, he begins to separate the general category for children of God by categorizing spiritual maturity levels. That's what he says. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who has been from the beginning. This is the spiritual mature. The fathers, they have a depth of experiential knowledge of God. They understand something of God's eternality. They understand something about God's character. They know God by way of experience. That's fathers. And then he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome or conquered the wicked one or the evil one. And I'll explain young men here in just a moment. But I want us to understand, you have fathers, then you have young men. And then he says, I have written to you, children, because you know, it's the same word for fathers, except here the word know carries the idea of recognition. I've written to you, children, because you recognize or you have a childlike recognition of God the Father. So here's what he is saying as he reflects these three categories of Christian maturity. There are the spiritually mature ones, the fathers. There are the spiritual young men. They have some maturity, but they're not fathers in maturity yet. And then you have the spiritually immature, or the babies, the children. And what I want to show you is that John here uses a different word in verse 13 for children than he does in verse 12 and verse 18. The word in verse 13 is paideia, paideia. Technia in verse 12, verse 13, paideia. And paideia means little children. So it's separated from the overarching word of all children in general that he uses in verse 12, technia, which is just children overall. So what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Spiritual infants only know God in a simple trust kind of way. Spiritual infants know God in a spiritual trust kind of way. They haven't matured spiritually yet. All they know is childlike dependence upon God. Like you and I, when we were children, knew our own parents. We were attached to them in a dependence kind of way. We knew them in that kind of way. We recognized them as our parents in a general type of dependent way. But we hadn't come to maturity. And remember, I said I'd talk about young men. Young men, he says in verse 13, you're no longer children spiritually, but you've grown some. In fact, you've grown. Look at verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, here's the point I want to make to us in light of what we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13 in reference to this whole issue of biblical caution. There's only one biblical way to overcome the wicked one as you live your Christian life. There's only one way for you to overcome the wicked one as you live your Christian life. You will overcome the wicked one when you have the Word of God continually abiding in you. You understand that? You'll overcome the schemes of the devil, the plans and ways he wants to trip you up when you have the Word of God abiding in you. Remember what we said last time. The Bible tells us that Satan appears as what? An angel of light. An angel of light. In other words, he operates in areas of false doctrine and false religion. But he doesn't label it as if it's false or dangerous. It comes as if it's good, as if it's not rotten, as if it's not dangerous to you. He's a false prophet. And so it's not until you grow up in the Word of God, in the stature of a young man, and beyond the stature of a young man, that you begin to overcome being vulnerable to spiritual lies. You understand? The ones who are most vulnerable to false doctrine, the ones who are most vulnerable to being deceived away from the truth, are those who are spiritual babies. All they know is, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's the depth of their understanding of God. And so John is saying, you spiritual young men, the Word of God abides in you. You're on the right road to spiritual maturity. Continue to abide in the Word. Let the Word of God remain in you. Abide in the Word, and you spiritual babies, he says, don't stay spiritual babies. Grow. Continue in the truth so that you won't be swept away. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter chapter 2, doesn't it? Long for the pure milk of the Word, like a baby longs for milk, so thereby you might grow in your spiritual maturity. You say, why is this important? Well, let's just look quickly down through 15 to the end of the chapter, or to at least verse 24, he says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have this perpetual love for the things of the world, you have to check yourself to see if you're really in the faith. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world's passing away. Its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So children, here's this general overarching term again. You Christians, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. In other words, those who are against Jesus Christ, false teaching, all those kinds of things, it's coming. Even now many have risen from this. We know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing, a covering from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Say, who's the liar? John says, verse 22, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Listen. Anyone who denies salvation in Christ alone is false doctrine. If you remain in the Word and the Word abides in you, you're gaining this understanding, you're maturing in the faith, and that kind of lie will never sweep you away. Guess what Mormonism says? Jesus is not God. Antichrist, Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is not God. and every other religion that's out there that denies Christ. Even Catholicism adds to Jesus works of men, which makes Jesus' sacrifice ineffectual, which makes Jesus not God. Antichrist. False doctrine. False teaching. Untruth. So whoever denies the Son, verse 23, does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. And as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So why did we need to hear all this? Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. We started there because this was the last thing we heard from the writer of Hebrews to the believers he's writing to. Have biblical caution, because to do otherwise is to remain spiritually immature and vulnerable to being swept away by false teaching. Remember verse 9? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. See, he's saying, in essence, don't be spiritual babies. Don't get swept away unawares by false doctrine. We read it last week as part of our scripture reading, Jude. Jude says, I want to write to you. I set out to write to you about our common salvation, this glorious reality of being saved in Christ, this commonality we have about unity with Christ and in Christ and through Christ and all that goes along with salvation. But I found it more necessary to write to you and warn you about false teachers, because they're trying to carry you away from truth. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, you need to stay away from it. The only way to stay away from false teaching is to be completely nourished in sound doctrine. Completely nourished in sound doctrine. Be saturated in the Word of God. That's the key for your protection. You want to protect yourself from being swept away by the riptide of false doctrine? Then absorb yourself in the Word of God. And the truth always revolves around a proper biblical understanding of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what he said. Don't go by all these false teachings. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who live by legalistic standards of life have no right to Jesus Christ. Even the law of the Old Testament precludes them having anything to do with Christ, because the priest could have nothing to do by partaking in any kind of sin offering for his own care. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, stay away from that. This is the practical outcome for your life. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So those are the first seven. Now we come to number eight. Number eight in our list. Be continually worshiping God. Be continually worshiping God. It sounds almost strange to have to say that to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Be continually worshiping God. But verse 15 says, through him then, that is through Jesus Christ, this sacrifice that God gave for us, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now remember what he said in verse 10, we have an altar. We have an altar. He's talking to Christians. We have an altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice for the Jew. They would bring their sacrifice to the priest. The priest would take their sacrifice to the altar. And yet, we as Christians, while we may not have a physical or a material altar to go to, we nevertheless have something that we offer to God by way of worship. And it tells us what that is right here. Our access to God and to the heavenly sanctuary has been fully secured through Christ. We understand that clearly. We studied that clearly back in chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, firm to the end, not wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some. Why? Because the day of Christ is drawing closer every minute. And so we know we have access to God through Christ. Our access to God is not through material sacrifices. It is not through what we bring to God here on this earth. It was completely accomplished through Christ to God. On the cross, Christ made that sacrifice for us. And yet, we are still commanded here to offer God a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? It is a sacrifice of praise. And notice that it is a sacrifice of praise to God, and it is a sacrifice of praise that is continual. Let us continually offer up this, and we offer it up to God. So what is then this sacrifice of praise, or this fruit of our lips, as he calls it here? The writer of Hebrews says, we offer to God and continually to God an offering of thanksgiving. An offering of thanksgiving. Romans chapter 12 says we offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God. We are to abandon ourselves in the hands of God. And here we offer to God an offering of thanksgiving. Now I want us to fully understand the truth being taught here. And I say that because I know that we sit here this morning and we understand that the Bible teaches us clearly that we are to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. Right? When we were studying through 1 Thessalonians, we saw that. We are to give thanks in everything. We thank God for each and every daily blessing. Whatever God allows. The things we dislike, it's harder to thank God for, although we are to be thanking God for those things just the same. So that type of thanksgiving is to be for us like the very breath we breathe. When we breathe, it's natural, we don't even think about it. That kind of thanksgiving is to be on our life all the time, this thanksgiving to God for all that He gives us, for provisions and protections that He gives us for each day. That is to be the thankfulness of our heart. This overflowing kindness of God upon our life is to be thankfulness in our lives. In everything we give thanks. But that is not the kind of thankfulness or the issue of thankfulness that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here in verse 15. What he is exhorting each of us to here is about the thankfulness that lies behind that kind of daily thankfulness to God in everything. This is the motivating thankfulness for the thankfulness to be thankful in everything. So this thankfulness of our lips here is the perpetual heart of thanksgiving to God. And here it is. Why? For the provision of His Son. That's what he's saying. Through Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. What are we thanking Him for? Christ. Christ. This is the consistent and continual thankfulness for God's once for all offering, as we saw earlier, outside the camp. For Jesus Christ. So this is a sacrifice of praise to God continually for Christ. We approach God in and through Christ. And so we bring to God our appreciation of Christ by giving thanks. notice, by the way, the word continually. Sometimes we get confused with that. We think, wow, I got to go around. I can't do anything else. I just got to sit around in a hole like a hermit and just be thankful to God. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for, like I do nothing else. But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, this is to be the very habit of your life. This is to be the very habit of your life. Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, God said. We read it this morning. Psalm 48, 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So this praise is exactly what God deserves. It is exactly what God desires from us. Now I want to show you something very rich for our soul. I want to show us something really incredible in the Bible. Turn back for a moment to Isaiah 61. I think you're going to love this when you see this. This is incredible for us, for your own Christian life. And this is so practical, so helpful for us in light of this principle that we just heard about. Because I know, as Christians, we get downtrodden, don't we? I mean, there are times in our Christian lives when we just get in the doldrums of life, we have our own little pity party. We pass out all the nice little hats and all the streamers and we throw a party for ourselves and it's a really good pity party. We're discouraged. And oftentimes we don't seem to know how to get out of the funk. Have you ever been like that? Well, I want us to look at this passage because this is going to help us. Look at what God says through Isaiah. In just the first three verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You say, well, how does that help me? How does that help me in my pity party? Well, here's how. Who's he speaking about prophetically in the first part of verse 1? The prophet Isaiah is prophetically speaking about Christ. When he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good, he's speaking about Christ prophetically. This is why Christ came. You say, how do you know that? We know that because this is the very passage in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus Christ, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, his own hometown, took the scroll of Isaiah, opened it up, and you know what passage he opened it up to? This one, right here. And he read this passage, rolls the scroll up, sits back down, and says, this day, this has been fulfilled in your very presence. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to bring good news. He's the one who comes to bind the brokenhearted. He's the one who comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sin is no more in Christ. There is freedom to those who are held prisoners by sin. That's the point of Isaiah's passage here. And so Isaiah is speaking about victory over sin. He's speaking about having the effects of sin released through Christ. And one of the desires of Satan, one of the effects of sin, is to keep you spiritually down, to keep you in the doldrums, to keep you discouraged, to keep you practicing and championing your own little pity party about life. And so Isaiah prophesies here about Christ and the reason Christ came to save us from sin's guilt, to save us from all the effects of sin, to lift us out of all of that, and to look at verse 3, and part of that, to give us an anointing of oil of gladness, this covering of gladness. This anointing was symbolic when the priest, this anointing, this hand of God upon you, this anointing oil of gladness. They want you to be covered with gladness instead of whining and crying and mourning over your sadness and sin. To give you a covering of gladness instead of that, a mantle, a garment, part of the priest's clothes with this mantle, this garment that covered, this mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, this hour of pity partiness. The ESV says it this way in verse 3, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes when they mourned because of sin. You see that in Job. He sat and placed ashes upon his head. This was a symbol of their mourning. Well, take that all away. Give a beautiful headdress, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So here's what Isaiah is saying. In Christ, through salvation in Him, all of life's discouragement carry no weight on us. You see? All of the things that come from life, all of the downtroddenness that comes, that should have no weight upon us. Why? Because in Christ, you and I, as true believers, have been completely covered in gladness. Sin is no more. The spirit of heaviness that we've had, we can exchange that. It has been exchanged for a garment of praise. You see? So the doldrums, the downturns and pity parties of life are removed, folks, as we thank God for life in Christ. You see? So here's the implication. If you are down in spirit, if your countenance is low and sin is crouching at your door, as God said to Cain, if the weight of sin and life have you burdened so that your spirit is low, Isaiah and the writer of Hebrews is saying this: begin to give God thanks because of Christ. Begin to exercise what you've been given, the clothes of gladness, because of Christ. Come to God with praise on your lips, acknowledging all that you have in Christ, recognizing all that God has given you through salvation, and continually thank God for Christ, and those times of being down in spirit will completely fade away. Isn't that helpful? Thank God for Christ. So the key for your spiritual growth and gladness, again, is being saturated in the Word of God. Being saturated in these things of truth so that you understand all that there is to understand about Christ and about salvation and life in Christ and what God has given you in Christ and who God is by His character. And when you understand all that and you go to God and you thank God for all you have in Christ, all those things that weigh you down by way of the world fade away. They don't go away. The circumstance doesn't change, but your countenance is lifted because your focus is on the right thing. You see, sometimes I just don't think we get it. I know I don't. Sometimes I get down and I go, gosh, why can't you get out of this? And you study something like this and you go, duh. I said, God, sometimes why do you have me leading some of these people? I'm so clueless at times. If we know the Word of God, we can just be out of that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, through Christ, you see, in Christ and through Christ and to Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What kind of sacrifice? Let's just thank God for Christ. Thank Him. Thank your Father that He gave you His Son so that you would have all that you have in Christ. Be continually worshiping God for Christ. And he gives us a ninth one here. This is as far as we're going to go, by the way, just so you know that. Number 9, enlist yourself in sacrificial service. Enlist yourself in sacrificial service. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We have a sacrificial worship of God, verse 15 says, and we have sacrificial service to others. In fact, I will go so far to say that any true worship of God involves giving of yourself in service to others. God says not only are we to sacrifice thanks to Him continually, but I want you to sacrifice in service to others continually. Do not neglect it. Similar to the words in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. This is part and parcel to who we are. We're all familiar with what James says in James 1:27. You can turn there in my Bible. It's just one page over. James chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we know that. And there's a whole lot of religious people in our world. They're all running around doing all kinds of religious activities and religious things, trying to, in hopes, pile a pile big enough that God will accept. But James says, especially in verses 1 or chapter 1, verse 21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Your speech won't save you. Having edifying language doesn't save you. Nor will any other kind of religious work save you. It is the implanted Word of God that saves your soul. That means all that God has said concerning His Son. Not just a piece of it. All that God has said concerning His Son, you entrust yourself, that you believe it, which in essence is believing what God said, taking God at His Word. And the produce from that relationship is pure religion. Pure religion is defined by God in this outworking of a heart change that visits orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself unstained by the world. So if you want to live a God-approved life, if you want to reflect the reality of knowing Jesus Christ in your life, it must be with a relationship through Christ, and then go visit some of the needy people. Invest yourself in needy. Visit them and care for them and keep yourself unstained from the world. Now I want you to understand something. The needy that he's talking about here, these orphans and widows, these are orphans and widows in the church. This isn't some social program that James is talking about. This is those in the church. And the church was filled with those kinds of people in the New Testament times. You know why? Because when they embraced Christ, everything else was thrown out. Family threw them out. They had no means for anything. And so the church was to care for these people. The people in the church were to care for them. By the way, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe it is. Nope, 2 Timothy 5. No, 1 Timothy 5. I get it, see? You thought I was smart, didn't you? Talking about the church and how the church cares for one another. 1 Timothy 5. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you have family members who are widows, the family cares for them. That's the responsibility of believers. They care for family. Widows, they have somebody to care for them and assist them. But let not the church be burdened by that, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. What he's saying is all widows are widows in need. They have a need for care, but some have family members who can care for them. The church isn't to be burdened with that. Those who are widows indeed, those who have no family, the church cares for. This is the same with the orphans. Those young children who have nobody to care for them in the church. Of course, in our day and age, don't see much of this, but we ought to have a heart for this. So when you boil it all down, he's saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. Sacrificially minister to the needs of others. That's the point. Galatians 6, right? Verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. There's this general sense in which we help all men, a benevolence to all of mankind, loving strangers, loving those who aren't even part of the household of God, but especially those who are of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians 6. Why? Why are we called to practice this? Look at verse 16. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is pleased. Literally, you will be pleasing to God. It isn't that God loves religious activity, but being pleasing to God, even the religious legalist wants. They want to know if God is pleased with them. They want God to be pleased with them. That's why they do all the things they do in hopes to be accepted by God. In fact, you might talk about the God of the Old Testament and the judgment that God brings upon mankind, man's sin. They say, well, listen, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want that God. Because they want a beneficent God, a God who looks at their pile of good deeds and says, oh, you're a good person. But God isn't pleased in the activity. He's not pleased in the activity of us, per se. He's pleased with the willing heart of sacrifice that produces the activity. And that heart, by the way, is only produced in those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Activity might look the same, but with one, God is repulsed, and with the other, God is pleased. You say, why is that so? Because this was Christ's heart. This was Christ's heart. Let me just remind us of that, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this was the attitude of Christ, this self-service to others. And so this too is our call. And so the writer of Hebrews says the natural outflow of your life If you love Jesus Christ, if Christ is your life, don't go back to the old. Don't even contemplate that. Love the brethren. Love the strangers. Be empathetic to the prisoners. Hold marriage in highest honor. Be content in God. Remember those who have spoken to you before. Imitate their faith. Be cautious of biblical false teaching. Watch out. Have yourself fully saturated in truth so that you're not carried away from that. Continually worship God with your lips, thanking Him for Christ, and don't neglect to sacrifice yourself on behalf of others. This is the very call of our lives. This is the imperative for us as Christians. Everything we do in life is sacrificing something, right? So what is it that we're sacrificing to God? What are we offering Him? What is our life offering to God? All starts with Christ. All starts with Christ. Love Christ, love each other. Love the brethren. Overarches it all. All of these are the outflow of that very first one. If you don't know Christ, you won't love each other. If you don't love each other, none of this other stuff will ever happen with the right heart to honor God. It's two left. Two more left. Two more left, and then the final verses of this chapter. And there's so much there for us in verses 18 or 17 through 19 that there's no way we can get to those today, or we'll be here till night service. So let's close in a word of prayer. It's enough for us today. Thank God for what He's taught us. Father, this morning, we thank You for these truths, these heart-penetrating truths for our very life. You are indeed a gracious God, more gracious than we even can fathom. For every day we receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, turn right around and oftentimes take it for granted. Think of my own life and just continual shedding and shining of grace upon it. You're a loving God. The word concerning Your very character is so true. Your loving kindness is new every morning. Your faithfulness is never ending. Lord, we thank You for these things. We thank You for what we have in Christ. We thank You that in Christ our countenance can be lifted, our eyes can be brought to the proper place and proper perspective as we look to You. Lord, as the doors are open to be saturated with the Word of God, help us avail ourselves to these things. Help us to be personally saturating ourselves with the truth. Help us to be individually iron sharpening one another as we belong and participate in Bible studies and discipleship, relationships, and these kinds of things where we can grow to maturity to be those young men and fathers, those mature people who will not be easily swept off by false things. Help us to stay away from the false doctrines that are out there and the schemings of Satan and the quick and slick words that people use to try to trip somebody up. Thank You for the truth, and thank You that it is unbending. Allow us to be fully engulfed, so that You might be glorified and pleased in us as You are pleased in Your Son. Thank You for our salvation in Christ, we pray. Amen.